Take your Bibles and go to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. It is good to be home with you again, to be back. We had a great time in Phoenix, Arizona. We were with Jenny's family for the last couple of weeks. And as you can imagine, in Phoenix, yes, it was hot. But that's okay. We hung out by the pool quite a bit and just relaxed. And it really was a great time to be together as a family. We're going to look at just the first three verses of Jonah chapter 1. Okay, great. This morning, we're going to focus on Jonah as God's fugitive. Jonah is running from God, and God will not let him run away. And we'll see that as we read here in the first three verses. God's word says in Jonah 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." For several years, the real-life con man Frank Abagnale Jr. was able to elude capture and arrest by clever disguises and his quick wit. But eventually, the FBI caught up with him. And even one of the most brilliant criminals in history could not outrun the law. After being captured and serving several years in prison, the FBI recognized that they had a valuable resource in this man and employed him to help catch similar criminals. You know, we're fascinated by stories like this, as one man's resourcefulness keeps him ahead of the law. And while the government has incredible resources employed in the capture of fugitives, there's no comparison with the sovereign power of God in pursuit of sinners. This morning, we're beginning this series through the book of Jonah, and this is a very familiar book. We know the story well, and unfortunately, we often get sidetracked by these fantastic details found in this narrative. But I want you to understand from the outset, this book is not primarily about a giant fish and whether a person can stay in the belly of a fish for 3 days. It's not about even the prophet Jonah. It's about an incredible, inescapable, compassionate God. Jonah's sovereign God pursues sinners. God in his sovereign grace continually pursues those who do not deserve mercy. So this morning, as we think of Jonah, and as we begin this series, I think what we're going to find is that our lives are very much like this man. This is a revelation of the nature of our hearts. So are you running from God in any way? You know, like Jonah, we run from God when we refuse to obey what we know from his word. Perhaps you ran from him this week. Maybe you ran from him in a conversation that you know was displeasing to him. Perhaps you ran from God by choices you made when no one was looking, or in the innermost thoughts of your mind. Maybe you're still running from God as you harbor bitterness or resentment toward a neighbor, a family member, or fellow member in this church. In one way or another, we are all fugitives from God through our disobedience to his word. This morning, as we consider these first three verses of the book of Jonah, we're going to look at simply the two primary actors in the book, God and Jonah. First, we'll look at the prophet Jonah, the runaway prophet. And first, we ask this question: who is Jonah? If you've read through the book of Jonah at all, you'll find that there isn't so much about him that we find here in this minor prophet. It's not a minor prophet because it's not as important as the major prophets. It's simply a smaller book. But we don't really know a lot about Jonah's background from what we have here before us. Jonah, though, most likely lived in the mid-700s BC. He lived in the northern region from a town called Gath-Hepher. This is an area that's later going to be called Galilee, near a town called Nazareth. He was a near contemporary to Elijah and Elisha in Israel's time period. Many scholars and commentators believe he was probably a part of that prophet school that those two prophets ran. Some even speculate that he could have been the son of the widow of Zarephath. But we're not sure about that. That's simply speculation. But Jonah is mentioned in one other place in the Old Testament. So turn very quickly over to 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14, the context that we learn here in this passage of 2 Kings is important as we move forward. 2 Kings 14. Let's go down to verse 23. And God's word again says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. So notice there's one king in Judah, the south, of the two tribes. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. This Jeroboam is not Solomon's son. This is Jeroboam the second. And this king, Jeroboam, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam. This is the son of Solomon, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by a servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who is from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So here's what we see from this account in 2 Kings. Jonah is a true prophet of God. He gives a prophecy and it is fulfilled. Jonah is serving here in the north among these 10 tribes. He's a prophet during this wicked king's rule, and he's speaking God's word. That's his job. We're told in this text that in spite of Israel's sin, God is showing them mercy. He's expanding their borders. They're prospering in spite of their sin. That's going to be important in just a moment. Now, we know Jonah runs. So let's ask this question, why? And this brings us back again to Jonah and verse 1. Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. God reveals his will to this prophet, but it is not what Jonah wants to hear. God commands him not just to prophesy judgment on Assyria, but to take that 500-mile, month-long journey to Nineveh, that capital city, and proclaim God's judgment there. He's going to have to go stand and face them face to face and proclaim God's judgment. Now, why was this so distasteful to Jonah? I think we can begin to already see why, but primarily two reasons stand out. First, Jonah's commanded to leave the comforts of his home. He's content and happy with the prophecies of good for Israel. But he's not interested whatsoever in God's call to go to Israel's enemy, the wicked Ninevites. And this is an unprecedented commission. We don't really find any other Old Testament prophets being called to leave Israel and go to a foreign nation. In a sense, God is opening up our eyes to reveal that God is interested in the salvation of those outside the borders of Israel as well. Israel, from the beginning, was meant to be a light to the nations. So this is different. Old Testament prophets mostly pronounce judgment from the safety of their own country. It's difficult because of what Nineveh was. Nineveh is this capital city of Assyria. And it says that great city in verse 2. That's not talking about the number of square miles or anything like that, but it's the size, the number of inhabitants, the population there. There's over 6,000 people that live in this city. This is probably about twice. There's at least 600,000. So this is probably twice the population of Greenville County. But Nineveh was as wicked as it was impressive. The Assyrians were notoriously brutal. They tortured their captives. They massacred their enemies by dismemberment, by decapitation, or by burning them alive. In a sense, they were terrorists. Their means of war was to strike fear in the hearts of their enemies. They were known to be extremely cruel and extremely wicked. And frankly, in Israel's history, we're kind of sandwiched between two periods of Assyrian oppression. They're in the midst of a time of peace with Assyria. And Jonah's not wanting to go stir that up. But secondly, Assyria is the most hated enemy of Israel at this time. Jonah knew almost certainly there's a prophecy coming that Hosea the prophet gave that in just really a few decades, Assyria would gain strength again and come and capture Israel, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and take them away, and they would never return. This was going to be the end of those 10 tribes. He wanted nothing to do with calling these people to repentance, with seeing them receive God's mercy. We're going to highlight four reasons why. And really, it's basically just a contrast between God's view of sinners and Jonah's. First, Jonah does not share God's agenda. In his own words, Jonah reveals why he refuses to go. Look down at chapter 4, verse 2. And Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So is Jonah saying, "I wish I would have failed as a prophet. I'm not okay that people heard my message and repented"? Yes, that's what he's saying. Because he's saying, "I don't want God to have mercy on Israel's enemies." He knew that this was the mercy of God to send him to prophesy judgment. Because if God just wanted to punish them, why send a warning? This word to them was a word of grace. Recognizing being called out that you're sinning is a word of grace. It's a truth that we need to hear. God speaks it to us all the time. But Jonah didn't want to give them that message. He believed they deserved God's judgment, and he wanted to see it happen. So the book of Jonah confronts us with a question. Is God allowed to interrupt our lives? Jonah was perfectly content with prophesying mercy and good things for Israel, even when he knew they didn't deserve it. He was not okay when God said, "Get up and go." Will we do what he calls us to do, even if it's uncomfortable or completely unexpected? How do you respond when God interrupts your agenda? When you say, "Well, things should work out like this," and they're not. Our lives are not our own. Because of God's mercy to us, we are his, Romans 12. We are to give our lives as living sacrifices. Sacrifice means I die to myself. He's called us to take up our cross and follow wherever he leads. So often, though, we're just like Jonah. We'll follow God when it fits our plans, when it fits our purposes, our agenda, but we balk just as quickly when God asks us to be uncomfortable, when God kind of flips the script. Paul asks us this: "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And in that context, it's saying you can't just do what you want when it comes to lust and your passions. You're not your own. And 2 Corinthians 5, God's word concludes, "And he," Jesus, "died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him, who for their sakes died and was raised." Think of the pattern of interruptions that we see all throughout Scripture. in the lives of God's people. Remember, Noah is called to do something preposterous in building a boat that for a rainstorm that had never, ever been seen. Think of what must have gone through his mind when he gets God's call on his life. What is rain? Consider Abraham's call to sacrifice Isaac, who for years and years waited for that son of promise. And then God says, go sacrifice him on an altar? We know he struggled mightily to obey. Consider Joseph, who God reveals to him in dreams that he would one day rule over his family. And then he's sold into slavery by those same family members? Does that make sense? We could continue with this list throughout Scripture as God continually and often changes the trajectory of the lives of his people in unexpected and unforeseen ways. Yet he knows what he's doing. He's always accomplishing his good purpose. He has the right to determine the course of your life. Do you see that here in the book of Jonah? Congregation, through the example of Jonah, God is reminding us this morning, we don't have the authority as his people to run our own lives. We don't have the right to get upset when God changes the plan. So where are you tempted to refuse God's right to set the agenda in your life? Does God have complete say with your money, with your future plans, with your children? Does he truly have authority over your marriage? And you will obey his word and put the effort into it that you're supposed to be putting into it. Is he charting the course of your career? Or are you? One pastor summarized our need this way: if your life is not being shaped by God's will, then it is most certainly being shaped by your own will. That's not how believers are intended to live. Secondly, he does not share God's sensitivity to sin. God says in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city with many, many people there, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God in his holiness is paying attention. He sees all sin. He's determined to exalt his holiness and separation from all sin. He has to punish it. But Jonah is unconcerned. He's not bothered by this nation's sin other than the fact that he hopes they get judgment. He's glad to preach judgment toward them as long as he doesn't have to do it to them face to face. As long as they don't turn from their sin. He wants them to be judged. You know, he thinks his nation is somehow better. But we see in 2 Kings that it's no better at all. So Jonah is self-righteous. He's taken the privilege of being a part of God's people, of having received God's word, as an occasion for personal pride. He's blind to his own sinfulness and stubbornness, has become callous to sin in general. He thinks almost nothing of the fact that he's running from God. As we look next week, we're going to see that Jonah is willing even to throw himself into the storm to avoid repentance and obeying God. It doesn't matter to him that this nation is offending the holiness of God, that there is a great city that will be punished. He's not worried about them. He's only concerned about his national interest, the political ramifications. And this describes us again all too well. We're so used to our sin. And often, if we've grown calloused, the only time we're bothered by sin is when somebody else's sin affects us. Young person, think of how you respond to your siblings. Are you concerned about the offense toward God, of your actions toward them, or of just their actions toward you? Spouses, the same question could be asked. Could be asked of your relationship with your friends or your coworkers. Are you truly grieved because there's sin in your life? Do you have God's view of sin? Or have you grown accustomed to the sin? Number three, Jonah does not share God's confidence in his word. God's word to Jonah is given in verse 2. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh." And here there are actually two words that function as commands, both the arise and the second to go. Together, the emphasis is not so much that Jonah should move from a sitting position to a rising position. Together, these words mainly mean get going now. This is urgent. The same word is used in verse 8 when the captain of the ship commands him to arise, call out to your God. This is a desperate situation. There's urgency here. God commands Jonah to move with urgency to obey this mission. Do you see even there, you see the heart of compassion of God towards sinners? And yet verse 3 begins, "But Jonah rose to flee." When God's word came to Jonah, he thought he could either take it or leave it. This was optional to obey. He knew that as a prophet of God, he was called to obey and share God's word. This was no small thing for God to reveal his will, his word to him. Disobedience was not an option, as we see later in the passage. God will pursue him. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Master, and do not do what I tell you?" Jonah lost sight of the great privilege and blessing it is to have the word of God and know the will of God. How often do we belittle God's word in our lives, in our hearts? We know what God has said to us. We give lip service to the unique blessings and privileges of possessing God's word, and yet our actions betray what we say. We run. We refuse to obey. We refuse to embrace God's word in our lives. We hold on to our sin. We pretend that maybe we won't reap what we sow if we don't think about it, if we just try to distract ourselves, if we just excuse it away. You know, there's an old saying I'm sure that most of you have heard, I believe is very helpful in reminding us of the importance of God's word. It says, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Here we see in verse number 3, this phrase, the presence of God. It's used twice in verse 3 and then again in verse 10. It's a very significant phrase. We're not told explicitly exactly what the meaning is, but I think we can understand it here. Jonah wants to escape the gaze. He wants to get outside of the presence, the immediate presence of God. The prophets were described as servants of the Lord, standing in his presence, ready to receive his word. In 1 Kings 17 and 18, Elijah introduces himself as the prophet of the Lord before whom I stand. Jonah did not want to stand there in the presence of God. Picture a student trying to duck out of the line of sight of a teacher so he doesn't have to answer a question. Or maybe a child, when the mother is preparing the list of chores to get a house ready for company, they conveniently find another room to be in so they don't have to hear and be in the presence of mom to receive that call to help. The phrase presence of the Lord first occurs in Genesis 3. We're told that Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. This does not mean that either Jonah or Adam didn't know that God is omnipresent, that he couldn't find them. They didn't want to be in the vicinity. They didn't want to be held accountable. We know Jonah knows the scriptures. We'll see later in chapter 2 that much of his prayer is made up of quotes from the Psalms. He probably knows Psalm 139, 7 through 10. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." He wants to get away from God because he's disobeying. He says, "God, you don't have the right to determine the course of my life." This action is nothing less than open rebellion against the sovereignty of God. And just as that child who skips out on the chores list, Jonah is saying, "If I'm not around, I can refuse my commission. says, I'm not interested. But you know what? We cannot run from God. I want you to notice, and hopefully this map shows up. I want you to notice this map, and you'll see, you see Joppa there, and that's 50 miles from where Jonah lives. And 500 miles to the east is where he's supposed to go. But he gets on a ship that is 2,000 miles, over 2,000 miles, in the very opposite direction. We're not exactly sure where this city of Tarshish is. It's thought to be around Spain, perhaps on the Atlantic side even. He's going to the ends of the earth. He is running as far and as fast as he possibly can run. And just when you see the distance, it helps clarify how desperately Jonah is running from God. Our fourth reason is he doesn't share God's compassion. Consider how much Jonah is willing to give up in this outright rebellion. He's not just digging his heels in, sitting in his chair and saying, I'm just not going. He runs, I think basically literally, 50 miles to this town of Joppa, this seaport. He pays this fare to go as far from home and his calling as he can think to run. And think of all that he's leaving behind. He's leaving his home, his country, his occupation as a prophet. He's quitting. This is his resignation. He wants nothing to do with being a prophet if this is what it means to follow God. At this point, without the rest of the book, we wonder, can this man truly be a believer, a follower of God? Jonah can't stand the thought of his enemies being spared by God. He's certain they deserve judgment. He's blinded to his own sin because God has broken his paradigm. Who are you unwilling to reach out to because in your heart of hearts you really don't think a relationship is worth maybe the embarrassment or the discomfort? Think about it this way. If we truly embrace the heart of God towards sinners, how do you think we would respond to the sin of others? Would it be self-condemnation, a desire for them to be judged? Or would it be just like your God's mercy and grace, speaking the truth in love? Would we put qualifications before we share the truth with others? Would we harbor resentment toward a spouse or family members or others in our lives? Would we be hesitant to be thought of as foolish or small-minded for believing in God's word or defending the sufficiency of Christ? As we see in this short book, there are no sinners who are worthy of God's grace. You see, Jonah is a religious sinner. He knows all about God's word. He has a record of past service. He's a part of the people of God. And he doesn't deserve God's mercy and grace. And there are the Ninevites. They're pagan sinners. They don't deserve God's mercy and grace either. But God always offers grace and gives it to those who will respond. Is this how you treat the sinners that God has placed around you in your life? Are you merciful and gracious? You know, only a person who does not understand the mercy of God is unwilling to extend mercy and forgiveness to others. If you don't understand the mercy God has given you, you won't give it to others. If you recognize as we think through this that you are an unforgiving person, it's probably because you don't understand how much you've truly been forgiven yourself. Jonah is a religious sinner that refuses to share God's word with pagan sinners. But secondly, God is an inescapable sovereign. God, the inescapable sovereign. Now we see here the gospel according to the book of Jonah. This book is full of hope in God, isn't it? Do you see how tenaciously God is pursuing a rebel like Jonah? Do you see how long-suffering and patient he is with you? When human beings turn from God, God does not turn from them. How long have you been struggling with some of the same sin habits? Does God refuse to convict? Does God refuse to comfort you with his grace? Does God refuse to forgive? God continues to pursue Jonah. Even when he refuses to obey God and rebellion runs from him, God doesn't leave him. The story of Jonah teaches us that even in our defiance and fear, God still sustains. God will not allow rebellion and evil to have the last word. He's the inescapable God of sovereign grace. That's important for us to hear because we are a sinful, wayward people. All we like sheep have gone astray. You know, another point that we see in the book of Jonah that we should be reminded of is that our salvation did not begin with us. God uses all sorts of means to accomplish his purposes of salvation. He may have used a Sunday school teacher, a parent, or a friend to share the gospel with you. But be sure to understand that God was orchestrating every circumstance. Just as God sent Jonah to Nineveh, he sent someone to tell you of God's holiness, of your sin and its consequences, and of God's appointed substitute, Jesus Christ. So as we see God, the inescapable sovereign, first we see that he is holy and determined to punish sin. Can you see the good news? Even in these first three verses, God in his perfect holiness cannot, will not allow sin to go unpunished. He's determined to uphold his justice. He will not allow us to pursue our own way. As his children, our loving Father will bring discipline into the believer's life. But secondly, God is merciful and provides the solution to our sin. You know, there's only one prophecy given in the book of Jonah. Does it come true? Think about that for a minute. The prophecy given is that in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Does that come to pass? You know, some make this a point of controversy as Jonah's prophecy goes unfulfilled, and they would quote a passage from Deuteronomy that says, if the passage goes prophecy goes unfulfilled, he can't be a prophet. But that's missing the point of this book and the point of God's word to Nineveh. Again, God could have destroyed them without warning. But this warning of judgment is mercy. It's grace to hear the truth. He's providing the solution to their sin. If you repent, God may repent. That's the idea that God, Jonah is giving to them. God will repent when we turn to him. Thirdly and finally, God is gracious and offers forgiveness to sinners. Perhaps this morning, as we've discussed Jonah and seen parallels in our lives, you know there's sin in your life. You've been running from God in one way or another, in one area or another. If you're trying to run from God, understand that in spite of your best efforts to run from his presence, to escape his loving gaze, or to ignore his word, you cannot outrun God. Do you think he won't come looking for you as he did with Adam, as he did with Jonah? Do you truly believe you can avoid giving an account to him? Do you really believe that if you just drown it out with busyness or distractions that it's not really there? Perhaps you fear you've just been running too long for God to restore you. Or you wonder if you're even a Christian at all. What we see here already in these first three verses is that we can be assured that you can't run for too long. You can't go too far for God to pursue you, for you to be saved or to be restored. So let the difficulties in your life cause you to examine your heart. Right now, as you evaluate your life, are you running from God or running toward God? The key verse in this book is Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is his. It's uniquely his. And think again of the parallel here in the New Testament. As we think of Paul's familiar words describing us. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who you were. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead, even while we were still dead, even when we were rebelling, even when we were running away in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For grace, by grace, you have been saved. So that you cannot boast. Our God pursues blind, rebellious, undeserving sinners. You know, there's some incredible parallels here in Jonah's life and in Christ's life. And this is the hope that we have. Because Jonah is this, really, it's presented to us as a ridiculous, comic prophet. His responses just really are meant to blow us away. This is not how prophets are to respond, ever. Jonah's a terrible example. But God's using him to picture for us the nature of our hearts and to show us the true prophet, the one to come, who would fulfill that office perfectly, the final prophet, sent by God with a message of repentance. You see, Jonah was a prophet from Galilee with a message of repentance to the Gentiles. Jesus is the final prophet from Galilee, sent by God with the final message of repentance. Jonah would disobey God's call. He refused to leave his homeland to give that message. Jesus was willing to do a far harder task, to leave a far greater place. He leaves heaven, and he obeys perfectly. He submits to God's will, even to death on the cross. Again, the book of Jonah highlights that salvation belongs to Jehovah. And do you remember what Jesus' name means? Jehovah saves. You know, in many ways, the book of Jonah pictures for us those two great truths. The horrible condition of the sinner and the incredible grace and mercy of God. It pictures for us the entire message of Scripture. God in his unique glory seeking to save that which was lost. Jesus is more full of grace than you or I are full of sin. And that's our hope. What a marvelous message. This morning, come to him for forgiveness. Prepare your heart and life to be used by your sovereign Lord to speak his words of sovereign grace to others. Let's close this morning with prayer.